My God, whom I praise, do not remain silent, for people who are wicked and deceitful have opened their mouths against me. They have spoken against me with lying tongues. With words of hatred they surround me, they attack me without cause. In return for my friendship they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. They repay me with evil for good and hatred for my friendship. Appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may blot out their name from the earth. But you, sovereign Lord, help me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me.
So there were four of us, and we were lined up, sitting on the curb, and our faces were lit by the flashing blue and red lights. And I was thinking, man, how do I explain this one? Good morning. I'm Forrest DeVinny. I'm on staff here at Munger Place Church. If you're a guest with us this morning, we'd like you to know that whatever your week has been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe, or even if you vehemently disagree in the name of Jesus Christ, you're welcome here today. Let's pray. Almighty God, Lord, take my words and speak with them. Take all of our thoughts and think with them, and God, take this time and this space and make it holy. Amen. So I'm a preacher's kid, and preacher's kids have a certain reputation as being the wild children, very rebellious, always getting into trouble. I do not fit that stereotype. I was a goody two-shoes as a kid. I never really got in trouble. I was also a Boy Scout, though, and I do fit the stereotype about Boy Scouts. And you may be thinking that a stereotypical Boy Scout is like mature and well-behaved and responsible. You are wrong. The stereotypical Boy Scout is a bit of a pyromaniac and likes to play with axes and knives. And they've developed this idea that because they spend so much time with fire, it's like physically incapable of harming them, which leads them to do many, many stupid things around fire. So I was mostly well-behaved, but I like to play with fire sometimes. And even as a teenager, I wasn't all that rebellious. My friends and I spent most Friday nights at one another's houses, playing video games, watching movies, generally being well-behaved, albeit weird teenagers. But one night, during our junior year of high school, we got a phone call from some guys we knew from one of our classes, and they said, hey, we're hanging out, here's the address we're at, why don't you come out and spend Friday night with us? And we thought, yeah, that's a great idea, you don't really hang out with other people much, we should totally go. Mistake one, that's number one. So we drive out, we're in suburban Austin on the north side, and we get out to this area where they're at, and it's this developing neighborhood, so the houses are still being built. There's not a whole lot of street lights, there's a lot of empty space, and we get to the address they sent to us, and all we see on the side of the road are trees. And we called them and said, are you sure this is the right address? There's just trees here, we don't see a house. Oh, well, dude, you gotta like drive through the trees to get to the house. Mistake number two. So we're driving through the trees and we find the house, and it's maybe 20 or 30 yards in from the road. It's this old abandoned house. It's been there forever. The driveway's overgrown, so we didn't see it. And there's this big empty pool in front, and they've lit a fire in the bottom of the pool. Boy Scout, fire, stupid things are gonna happen. And so they've got the fire going. We go, okay, what are you doing here? This is creepy. You're in the middle of nowhere. It's this old abandoned house. Why is there a fire? And they're making what are called Sobe bombs. Now, Sobe is the energy drink, comes in a glass bottle. A Sobe bomb is what happens when you dump out the drink and fill it two-thirds of the way up with gasoline. If you're already thinking this is a stupid idea, you're smarter than me. And then you screw the lid on, but not all the way. That's important. And then you take it and you put it in the fire. Stupid idea. And what happens is, as the gasoline heats up, it doesn't ignite because the flame isn't touching it, but it does vaporize, and so you get this building pressure inside the bottle. And it builds, and it builds, and it builds until eventually the weakest part of the bottle will break. And if you've done it right, the weakest part of the bottle is the metal cap on top. And so it pops off, and the gasoline vapor hits the flame and ignites and creates a vacuum and sucks up the remaining liquid gasoline, and you get this glorious fireball. I may still have a problem, but you... The problem is, if you do it wrong, there are so many ways to do it wrong. If you under or overfill the bottle, the pressure won't build in the right way, and what'll happen is it'll sit there in the fire until the glass cracks and gas escapes out the side, and the whole thing explodes, and shards of red-hot glass go flying everywhere at very high speeds, and then you're in serious trouble. Or you can maybe not screw the cap on too much, and that's not the weakest part of the bottle, and the same thing happens. So there's three different ways that this can end with an exploding bottle of red-hot glass, and there's one way that ends up with a cool fireball that still isn't all that safe. So we did it, naturally, and we thought, well, it's in the bottom of a pool. Surely the size of the pool will stop any glass from hitting us, right? Mistake number three. Somehow, by some miracle of God, nobody was killed by shards of flying glass that night. But after a couple of hours, and I don't know where they got all these empty energy drink bottles, but we do this for a couple of hours, and by this time a crowd's gathered, maybe 20, 30 people. It's dark outside, and we hear this call from the trees around the house, and it's the one word that teenagers up to no good it strikes fear into your hearts, right? Cops! If you've ever been like in an old house by the water and you walk in at night and you shine a light on the floor and all the roaches scatter, that's kind of what happened there. It's a cops, scatter. We all run into our cars, and of course, we don't want to turn the headlights on because then they can see where we are, so we're in stealth mode, driving through the trees, trying to not die before we get to the road. It's just not my best moment. We made it back to the road. We're still alive somehow. Turn the headlights on. We're driving around, and my friends and I kind of look at each other and think, you know what? We really ought to go home at this point. Right? Go home and never talk about this again. This is a bad idea. And then we got a phone call from one of the guys who'd invited us out saying, hey, why don't you meet us at this Walgreens over here? And he said, yeah, sure. So we get there, and they said, well, we're going to get some nail polish remover, because with nail polish remover, you can like squirt it on the ground and write letters and set them on fire, and you have flaming words on the ground. And Boy Scout, fire, flaming words, awesome. So we buy the entire shelf full of nail polish remover from Walgreens, which doesn't look suspicious at all. Pile it into the bed of my truck, and then we're driving out. We find this empty cul-de-sac in that developing neighborhood, and we start, doing the flaming words thing. And after 2-3 hours, my friends and I go, oh, we should go home before they get into something even worse, and we're sucked into that. So let's go home now. And so we drive home, and as we're driving, we notice that there's a car following us. And it's far enough back we can't really see who or what it is. We just see the headlights. And there's not really any street lights in this part of the neighborhood yet, so we can't really see anything. And so we keep driving, but they're matching our speed. They're turning everywhere we turn. And we start getting back into the part of the neighborhood we're more familiar with, where there's street lights, and we can start to figure out what might be following us. And it passes under a street light, and we see it's a police car. Now, I was driving. I had a friend here, and then I had two friends in the bed of the truck. And as soon as those two saw the police car, my brilliant friends, they duck down and hide, because that does not raise suspicions at all. So as soon as they go down, the lights turn on, and we're pulled over, and we're in this neighborhood where lots of our friends live and our friends' parents live, and we're pulled over, and the lights are flashing, and she gets out of the car, and it's this police officer, and I swear she's this tall, roughly, give or take a few inches, and she gets out, and I was this size, and my three friends were not much smaller, so this poor woman is completely intimidated, and there's no way she knows that we're all about to wet ourselves. So she calls in backup, and three more police cars show up within 10 minutes. And by now, the whole neighborhood is lit up bright as day with flashing blue and red lights. There's like five police officers out here sitting us on the curb, trying to interrogate us, and we are so sure they saw our fireballs or they caught us setting fire to the streets in this undeveloped neighborhood, and we're going to go to jail, and that can't happen. What'll happen to school? I'm too pretty to go to jail. And so we're panicking, and finally we learn why they pull us over. It turns out there was another truck driving through the neighborhood that night that, like my truck, was a red Ford Ranger. Like my truck, it had four young men in it, and they had been driving through the neighborhood, smashing in car windows with a baseball bat and robbing the vehicles. So they see my car driving through, red Ford Ranger, four young men, they pull it over, the bed of the truck is full of nail polish remover and a baseball bat. I mean, not my greatest moment. And obviously we're up to no good because none of our stories lined up because they questioned us all separately. But also, obviously, we weren't breaking into cars because there was nothing in the truck that we would have stolen from someone else. And that's how I wound up on the suspicious person list for 6 months. But there was a moment there when I was sitting on the curb, certain I was going to get arrested, when I thought, I'm going to have to call my parents from jail and explain why I'm in jail. And the conversation played itself out in my head. And I could see my parents saying, "What were you thinking? Why would you think it was okay to do this?" And the only answer that I had was, well, because everyone else was doing it. And in hindsight, I can see how dumb that was. But the truth is, we actually do this all the time. We have this sort of herd mentality. Right? How many times have you been speeding on the highway because everyone else is speeding too? In fact, I did that last week too. I'm on a roll, y'all. I was driving down 35 on my way to San Antonio, and I looked at my speedometer, and it was going 90, and I looked around, and everyone else was going 90, and we were passing state troopers every 5-6 miles or so. No one was getting pulled over. Why? Because everyone was going the same speed limit. You know who did get pulled over? The guy going 110 miles an hour. Why? Because he misbehaved alone. We have taught ourselves that misbehaving on your own is bad, but misbehaving as a group is okay. If everyone's doing it, it's okay. Why? Because if everyone's doing it, it must be normal, and if it's normal, it must be okay. Which brings us to Psalm 109. This is on page 496 in your one-year Bibles. If you don't have a one-year Bible, they're in the back of your pews. They're free. We're encouraging everyone to take one. We want you to read through this whole thing in a year, and this makes it super easy. So this is page 496, Psalm 109. This is traditionally attributed to King David. And King David is the second king of Israel. He's described over and over again in the Old Testament as a man after God's own heart, which means he's a righteous man. He's faithful. He follows God's law. He worships. He's a good ruler. He's held in high esteem by the people of Israel and by God. And David writes this: "Be not silent, O God of my praise. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues." So somebody's accusing him of something. We don't know what, but whatever it is, he's saying, "I didn't do it." So, which may or may not be true. But they're lying about him, and this is breaking the commandment, actually, if you'll recall. "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." So David's saying, "Look, God, they're breaking your law. Don't be silent. Do something." Verse 3, "They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. And so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." So God, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to be faithful. I'm praying. I'm trying to love them. And still they're doing this to me. Verse 6, "Appoint a wicked man against him and let an accuser stand at his right hand." Notice that it's not appoint a righteous man who will fix this problem. It's not like appoint a good, competent judge who will resolve this conflict. No, appoint a wicked man, someone evil, someone who will hurt this person, someone who will do evil things to them. This is not about justice. Verse 7, "When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin." So this goes back to Leviticus. If you've been reading along, you remember in Leviticus, you can't enter into the presence of God unless you are ritually pure and you have atoned for your sins. If you enter the presence of God without being pure and blameless, you die. And it's not the case that God strikes you down. It's that that is the natural consequence of being in the presence of a holy God when you are impure and guilty. David's saying, this guy is so impure, he is so guilty, he's so evil, even just praying to you should have that effect. Verse 8, may his days be few, may another take his office, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow, may his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. So God, kill him young. Send someone to take his job. Send someone to take away all the things he left behind so his family has nothing. And then make his children beg for food in the streets. Verse 13, may his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. God, destroy his reputation. Don't let his kids have any children. Make his line end here. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. So God, blame him for his parents' sins too. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse, let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing, may it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. So God, this guy's not just doing things to me. He's sinning against the poor and the needy. He's evil. God, this is what he's like. Give him a taste of his own medicine. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God, and together we say, thanks be to God. Did it feel weird saying thanks be to God after hearing that? Feels weird to me. Psalm 109 is what's called an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm of cursing. It's not the only one in the Bible, but it's the most obvious one, and it's the most disturbing one. This, after all, is a book that is supposed to be about love and compassion and forgiveness, and it's supposed to be a book where every word is useful to us, where every word is to be incorporated into our daily lives to guide how we behave, how we act, how we talk to people. So the question is, what is that doing in the Bible? Why is that there? The most common explanation that I've heard for that in my life has been something along the lines of, well, clearly David has been hurt by somebody, and he's angry at them to the point of hatred, of wishing death upon them. And it sounds bad, but of course we all feel this way at times. And when we feel this way, we recognize what we're doing, and we start to feel guilty. And as we feel guilty, we start to feel bad about ourselves. And as we feel bad about ourselves, we lower our self-worth. And all this is bad. And so Psalm 109 is in here so that you can read it and you can see, oh, even King David does this. Even this righteous, holy man felt this way. And so it's okay for me to feel it too. It's an extension of the idea that everyone does this. Therefore, it's normal. And if it's normal, it's okay. And that is so wrong. What David wrote in Psalm 109 is evil. Make no mistake about it. What he felt towards that person is evil. You see, we don't just say everyone does it, therefore it's normal, and if it's normal, it's okay. We also say this, if we don't act on it, it's not sin. Meaning, if I have that kind of hatred for somebody in my heart, as long as I don't actually do anything about it, it's fine. But see, the Bible says something different. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Again, in 1 John 15, later on, the author says, if you are angry, if you have hatred for a brother or sister within the church, you have committed murder. They're both equating this kind of anger and this hatred, this wishing death upon somebody else to actual murder. It's serious. So the Bible is saying sin actually begins in the heart. Just because you don't act on it does not make it okay. You're not innocent just because you haven't done anything about it. Just because you feel it in your heart does not mean you have not sinned. If you were here a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago for Ash Wednesday, we concluded our services by having you come down these two aisles. And you came up to the front, and we made the sign of the cross on your forehead. And we said to you these words: remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Those are the most important words you can hear. Repent, because you see, repentance is not just I'm sorry for what I did or I regret what I did. It is those things. It includes those things, but it's more than that. Repentance is this: if I'm repenting and my sin is over there, I literally do this. I turn away. I'm going in that direction. I have turned my back on it, and I have a sincere desire within my heart to not go back over there where that sin is. The problem that we have, it's just because we've turned around and turned our back on our sin does not mean that we don't feel it pulling on us, that we don't feel tempted to go back over there. And if we're relying on our own power, on our own strength to resist that sin, we will fail, and we do fail. Hence the second part of that phrase: believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and my sins. Believe that we put him there. Believe that he rose again after he died. Believe that we are forgiven for those sins. And believe that through the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts can actually be changed so that we can have the strength to not turn back in that direction and keep facing this way and keep walking away from our sins. Repent and believe the gospel, because if I hate the person who cuts me off on 75 on my way to work, I've murdered him. Repent and believe the gospel. We can do this. We're able to justify this, to say it's okay, because we like to use other human beings as our moral examples, don't we? We like to use our pastors like Andrew. We like to use political leaders or historical figures. We like to use people like King David as moral examples. As a teenager, I was putting bottles of gasoline into a fire because I was listening to other teenagers and using them as an example and saying, if they say it's okay, then I think it's okay. We use other humans as our examples. Do not be like King David. When David was victimized, when someone harmed him, David's response was to cry out to God and say, God, kill him and make his children suffer. When Jesus was victimized, when he was nailed to a cross because of what we did, because of our evil, Jesus cried out to God and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Be like Jesus. That requires repentance. And repentance requires clarity, and we don't like clarity because we don't like to see just how deep our hatred goes. The truth is, you have written Psalm 109 about somebody in your life, and you're gonna do it again. You may be doing it right now. You're gonna have hatred for somebody. And when you do, pick up your Bible, turn to page 496 and pray Psalm 109. Don't just read this. Pray it. Think of that person you're hating and ask God to do these things to them, and you'll have clarity. Do that and then repent and believe the gospel. Amen.